most well-known parables of Jesus Christ. Anybody remember? Both of them are from Luke, Jackie. The prodigal son is one of them, and Beth, the Good Samaritan. Those are two that the world actually mentions sometimes. They don't even know that they're even talking about a biblical parable sometimes, but those are the two most common, both out of Luke. Luke has 16 unique parables, as we've seen. And today we are in Luke 18, parable number 47, which is the parable of the importunate widow. Kind of a tough word, but Jesus uses the word importunity in this parable, which is really the most important word of the whole parable. So, Howard, Brother Jim isn't here, so we get to pick on you first. If you could read verses 1 to 8 of Luke 18, please, to get us started.
And he spake a parable unto them to the end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
What a question. Shall he find faith on the earth? Which we'll talk about. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue studying your parables together. Teach us through them, Lord, things that would help us to be better Christians for you. And Lord, to speak to our hearts through the power of the word. And so please guide us in your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all understand the point of the parable, right? And that is to wait on the Lord, but to keep asking. I've heard people ask the question before, why can't we just ask for something once and then leave it? God already knows we need it. He tells us that, and he already knows what our needs are. So why does he want us to keep praying? And as we've talked before, God created us for fellowship. And oftentimes the only way to get the fellowship is to keep us asking, keep us on our knees, because we are very self-centered and selfish creatures, are we not? But God wants us to spend time with him, especially once we're his children. So he's teaching us to wait, to be patient, but also to keep asking. A couple of examples in the Old Testament. Abraham, when he was 75 years old, was told by God that God would give him a son. Then when he was, or 10 years later, he said that he would give him a son. He repeated the promise. Then another year later, Sarah came to him and said, It's been too long. Let's take the matter into our own hands. And we all know what resulted there. They're still fighting over Abraham in the Middle East. That we got Ishmael, who became the head of the Arabs. But they make claim to Abraham too. So God made a promise at 75, but he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So 25 years later, the promise was answered. And in the meantime, they tried to take a shortcut, right? And tried to rush things, took matters into their own hands, and look what they caused. How about Joseph? Joseph had a dream, right? And in his dream, what did he see? He saw his brothers bowing down to him. And yet, what came after was becoming a slave, ending up in prison, falsely accused of trying to attack his boss's wife. But 13 years after his dream, it came true. And his brothers came during the famine. He was now second in command in Egypt. And what did they do but bow down to him? Because they needed food. There was no food where they were from. But that 13 years is a long time. 25 years is a long time. Those are just two examples. But Jesus gave us the reason for the parable in verse 1 that men ought what? Always to pray. And number 2, not to faint. So now we know why he told the parable. We are always to pray. Can anybody think of any verses that say we should just keep praying? Yeah, Ezra? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That one's pretty clear, isn't it? Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. And we could go on all morning. Can anybody think of any verses that tell us not to faint? Well, let's look at an example, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We'll turn there, but we know the point of the parable. Always to pray and not to give up, not to faint. 2 Corinthians 4, Claire, I guess it's your turn. 16 and 17. Amen. For which cause we faint not. Galatians 6:9. What's it say? Be not weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So Jesus is teaching us that we cannot give up on God. Amen. And if we faint, that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, well, God's not going to answer this prayer. God doesn't care. None of those things are true. We just don't know God's timing. Remember, God's timing is not based on our timing, is it? Time means nothing to God. And even Paul said, when we get to heaven, Romans 8:18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we get to heaven, we're going to look back and say, I stressed so much over that trial, and it was nothing. And God used it to refine me and make me more like Jesus. So anyway, in the parable then, he tells the story of the judge, and we get down to verses 6 and 7, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, shall he not avenge his own elect? In other words, he will answer in his timing. And how often have we given up praying for something, asking God for something, and it could have just been the next day he would have answered, the next week he would have answered, but we quit asking. He says he will answer. God is a God of answered prayer. Amen? Well, let's look at a couple of verses just to confirm that. Roy, Psalm 65:2, if you would. And let's look at some others just to reaffirm in our own hearts that God is a God of answered prayer. Go ahead, Roy. O thou that hearest prayer. I love that phrase. O thou that hearest prayer. How about Jeremiah 33:3? Anybody know that by heart? Want to quote it for us? Jackie? Amen. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. What does he say? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. And we could, of course, spend the next half hour quoting prayer promises. But God is a God who answers prayer, and he said he will avenge his own elect. But he says there in verse 7 of our parable, which cry day and night. Is that what we do? Do we cry day and night? Do we ask every day and every night? Do we spend time with God every day and every night? That's what God wants, is us to spend time with him. Amen? Let's look at some verses on that. Psalm 55:17, if you would. And who else can I pick on? Matthew, you willing to read? 1 Thessalonians 3:10. So Psalm 55:17, Mark.
Evening and morning and at noon, do I pray and cry aloud, and ye shall hear my voice.
David said evening and morning and at noon. And then Matthew, 1 Thessalonians 3:10.
Imagine they pray exceedingly that they might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith.
So Paul said night and day. I pray night and day. He's saying specifically to the church at Thessalonica, I'm praying night and day for you. That I go to the throne of God on your behalf night and day. In other words, God says, keep asking, right? He used that word importunity. That's what the word means. Don't give up. So this parable is one of those parables that's pretty easy for us to understand the point of it. Not so easy to implement the point of it, which is to just keep praying, keep asking, and to be patient while we're praying. Do you think God wants to teach us patience? Yes or no? Do we have a problem with patience? Okay, so what's the best way for God to teach us patience? To make us wait, right? If God was like a vending machine, which a lot of Christians want him to be, we would take him for granted, would we not? God, I want this. Here it is. God, I want this. There it is. All we would do is say, God, I want this, this, that. Thank you. See you tomorrow. We would never spend time with him. We would never spend time worshiping him, praising him, confessing our sins. We would just ask for stuff and walk away. But he wants us to pray. Amen? James, read James, if you would. Chapter 1, 2 to 4. And let's see if God is trying to build patience in his children. The trying of your faith worketh patience. So God actually uses trials to develop patience. And he's teaching us about, that's what importunity basically is. It's patience. It's not giving up. It's just continually asking and trusting that God will answer in his own time. He says he will. He will avenge his own elect. But he does say in verse 7, though he bear long with them. And we often don't know how long that is. Do we? There's actually a good example in this same chapter down in verses 35 to 43 about a blind man who wouldn't give up. He just was going to keep at it until Jesus helped him. Jackie, would you read that for us? Verses 35 to 43 of this same chapter. So Luke 18:35. Yeah, 18. No problem.
And it came to pass that as he was nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the way side begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received the sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God.
Amen. So the people that were before, remember, Jesus would travel with a bit of an entourage, his disciples and others. They said, you're being annoying. You know, we've got, Jesus is here. You need to be quiet. What did he do? He yelled louder. Have mercy on me, son of David, Jesus. And Jesus healed him. Praise God. We have also, remember the Gentile woman who came to Jesus asking that he would heal her son. And Jesus initially said, it's not meet for to take the master's bread and feed it to the dogs. Remember, the Samaritans were referred to as dogs by the Jews, because the Jews hated and still hate Samaritans. And her response wasn't to get angry and stomp away. She said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And then he answered her prayer. That was importunity, wasn't it? So Jesus is saying, and he already told us in verse 1 the point of it, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then verse 8, which is this very sobering statement, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So what is he saying? Since it's about a parable about importunate prayer, what is he saying when he says, shall he find faith? Will he find his children still asking, still begging, still trusting, still waiting? Or will many of them have given up and quit asking and quit trusting and quit waiting on the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord, amen, Isaiah 40:31, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So, importunity, the importunate widow. Any thoughts or questions about number 47, the importunate widow? Nothing? Then we'll look at the next one, same chapter. Right after this one comes another parable about the Pharisee and the publican. 9-14, how would you get to read again?
And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in him, in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing out afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his chief breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for every other that exalteth himself shall be abased.
Amen. So both of these parables are a bit unique in that Jesus tells us right up front the point of the parable. He didn't often do that, but in this case, he did with the other one, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Here, before he tells the parable, it says, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So essentially, he's going to teach us about the dangers and the sin of self-righteousness. And pride, if you will. And that is exactly what this Pharisee was a picture of. Someone who has pride, someone who has self-righteousness, and self-righteousness always leads to judging others, because a self-righteous person always has their list, if you will, of what makes a good Christian and what makes a bad Christian. And so those who don't measure up, don't measure up. That's how it works when you're self-righteous. The only person we're to compare ourselves to is who? Jesus Christ. Amen? Anything else is sin. Anyway, they trusted in themselves, says there in verse 9, which is, of course, pride. That's one of the most subtle and wicked sins of the flesh, is the sin of pride. And that they were righteous. So as soon as the devil has us thinking that we are that we're a good Christian or that we're righteous, he has us right where he wants us. Amen? Because self-righteousness is so destructive to the Christian life. It's horrible. Remember the young man that came to Jesus and he said, what must I do? And Jesus said, keep all the commandments. He said, I've kept them all. In other words, I'm a really good person. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll be good. Jesus knew in advance his problem was he loved money and he was self-righteous. And it says he went away sad, because there was no way he was going to give away his money. But he was a very self-righteous person. And again, self-righteousness always leads to judgmentalism, doesn't it? Always leads to people who judge others based on the externals. Of course, we can't read people's hearts. So 2 Corinthians 10:12 is our warning there, if you would read that for us, Claire, about comparing. I think that verse has a form of the word self more than any other verse in the New Testament. And what does it say? We are not wise if we not only commend ourselves, but we're also not wise if we measure ourselves by others. If we come up with our own measurement system of what makes a good Christian. That's what this man did. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. What a thing to pray. Can you imagine? Coming to God, I'm so thankful I'm not like this guy. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. God, I'm so thankful I'm not like this guy. You can't get any more self-righteous than that. But that's what it leads to. So this Pharisee, full of pride, spiritual pride, which was a big problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? And they received more public rebuke than anyone else by the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? And it was all because of their spiritual pride. They thought that they were going to heaven because they were doing things. And over the centuries, they had come up with extra stuff that they had added to the margins of the scriptures. All these jots and tittles that they'd added to the law. And then they taught all the people, if you don't keep all of this, then you don't have any chance. But of course, we keep them all, because we're Pharisees. We're really good people. And so if you go to Matthew 23, we'll see an example where Jesus never minced words when he talked to the Pharisees. Roy, if you could read Matthew 23, 23 to 26. That's good. So he calls them hypocrites. He says that they are blind guides, that they strain at a gnat while swallowing a camel. Kind of a little parable within, hidden in there. But he's pronouncing a woe on them, isn't he? And the woe is about their self-righteousness, which is the problem with the Pharisee in this parable here in Luke 18. It's all about self-righteousness, thinking that he is better than others, that he's earned God's favor through his behavior. And by the way, nobody has earned God's favor through their behavior. If you have God's favor, it's because you're a born-again Christian and you're accepted in the Beloved. Amen? Ephesians 1:6. You are acceptable to God because you are in Christ, not because of things that you've done. But the Pharisees were very confused in this matter. So, he starts to pray here in verse 11. I'm thankful that I'm not as other men are. Remember the parable of the mote and the beam? Whoever said God doesn't have a sense of humor? The mote is a splinter, the beam is a beam. He said, why are you focusing on the splinter in your brother's eye when you've got a beam in your own eye? And, you know, you can picture someone with a beam sticking out of their eye. But they're focusing on the splinter in their brother's eye. So we're told all through the scriptures that's not our place. We don't know hearts. And yet, this Pharisee believes that spirituality is based on what? External behavior and not the heart. And yet, what does God say? All through the scriptures, Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. So, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Aren't you amazing? God, you owe me a pat on the back. We looked at that in Luke 17, remember? So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. But here he is promoting himself before Almighty God, the creator of the universe, and saying, I have tithed and I have fasted. God, you should be so impressed with me. That's not where God wants us to be, is it? We're to be humble, and we're to be grateful for what God has given us because of who he is, not because of what we've done. And he says that the publican who just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the one that's going to go home justified because he had no pride and no self-righteousness, only contrition. And he is the one that went home justified rather than the other. And then he teaches us about pride and exalted versus being abased. So the main point of the parable is what? To watch out for what? Help me out. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is wicked. And the devil loves it. Because he uses it in Christians, especially Christians that have been saved a while, that have developed their little lists about what makes a good Christian and what makes a bad Christian. And then that gives them the right to judge other Christians. And yet we're told not to do that. But that's what the devil does. And so now they're so distracted analyzing and evaluating other Christians based on their list that they're not accomplishing anything for God. So Jesus warns us here. And he told us right at the beginning in verse 1, trusted in themselves. We're to avoid trusting in ourselves, and that they were righteous, so their self-righteousness, and that self-righteousness leads to what? Despising others, looking down on others. So super important parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Thoughts or questions about number 48? Anybody? Yes, sir.
It's been on my mind a lot lately how the churches just didn't obey God, but they obeyed the government. And I spent many years in China where the church was largely a government church. And what do I do with that? Like, how do I, you know, I don't want to be a part of a church that went with that kind of government instead of God. But at the same time, I don't want to get self-righteous. How do I find a line between discernment and judgmental?
That's a good question. Churches are commanded to obey the government in Romans 13. And the only time that churches have given permission to not obey the government is when the government tells us to disobey God. So that's one line that we're safe with, that we're to pay our taxes, we're to be obedient Christians to the government. But yes, if a church then steps over a line and says, well, I'm going to obey the government and disobey God, now that's a line God doesn't want us to step over. So it's never wrong to evaluate, which I'm actually going to preach on here in a few minutes, to evaluate churches based on doctrine. And so if you believe that doctrine has been disobeyed, violated, whatever word you want to use, then God has given you the discernment to make a decision that that's not a church you should attend. But it should always be based on doctrine. And if they have disobeyed doctrine, then go to another church. That's always the defining line, is doctrine, truths. Not our feelings, not our emotions, but what the Bible says. Does that help? Any other questions? The Pharisee and the publican. Jackie.
So I was just thinking you've got a Christian who is living in open sin, you know, so and you go to them in love and say, you know, what you're doing is wrong according to God's word. I think there's many Christians who would say then that you're judging that person and that you know, take that mote out of your eye, or the theme out of your eye.
Right. And you're not judging them, you're trying to help them. So let's look at Galatians 6 and find the answer to Jackie's question, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We are given permission, as a matter of fact, we're exhorted to help our brothers and sisters when they do fall away from the Lord into public sin that we all can see. We are commanded to help them, but he does give a condition there. And he says, ye which are spiritual. So we must make sure that our hearts are right with God, that we're being filled and led by the Spirit of God before we get involved in something like this. But he says there in verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So obviously you're coming in a spirit of humility, realizing that you are weak as well. So you already have this attitude that you're not looking down on this person. You love them and you're trying to restore them in the spirit of meekness, knowing that it could be you in that situation. So that's complete humility, isn't it? It's not saying, oh, I'm better than that person. It's saying, I could be that person. And then it says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it is scriptural if a brother or sister falls into public sin or falls away from the things of the Lord, and we can see it and we know it, it's scriptural if our hearts are right to go and try to help and love that person back to God. That is not judging them. That is loving them. So that's a totally different thing. You are trying to bring them back to the Lord because you love them, but you're doing it in the spirit of what? Meekness, not a spirit of judgmentalism. So totally different, but that's a good question. Yeah, we're all sinners. But if it's public sin, then God says they're bringing reproach on the church as well. We read that in Romans 16, and we're told to avoid them. So he's given us permission to reach out to them. But again, it's got to be that spirit of meekness, and it's got to be our hearts are right. Ye which are spiritual. That's a huge condition, isn't it? And if our attitude is, I'm not spiritual enough, then we're probably in the right place. If our attitude is, yeah, I'm a spiritual Christian, I'll deal to this, then don't deal to it.